We started Peter's epistles last week. The early church fathers at an early time and all of them together agreed that Peter is the author of this book, and Silas was probably the editor. It is written in very good Greek, advanced Greek, but that can be no objection because either Peter knew good Greek or he had Silas, Silvanus in Latin, he had him as an editor to help him make it very good Greek. Peter told them fiery trials are about to start. Rome burned in 64. Nero blamed the Christians and started persecuting them more and more. So with fiery trials about to start, the date for 1 Peter is usually AD 63. The first two verses we looked at last time, it gives a list of the readers. They were all from provinces in Turkey. It also said they were elect, they were chosen, set apart by the foreknowledge of God. God foreknows all those with a potential for faith. All of those who ever will believe will be reached. God foreknows those who have no potential for faith. Foreknows, I thought we could do Greek here, prognosis. A lot of times things get down into English, and a lot of medical terms get down into English. God foreknows is God's prognosis. So after the introduction, the main body of Peter begins in verse 3, and Peter writes very long sentences. Verses 3 through 5 are one big, long sentence. And verses 6 through 9, big, long sentence. So we're going to have to just read and stop in the middle of one of Peter's long sentences. But we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Begins with the word blessed. We say eulogy. That came down to say nice things. And that's what this word here, as the main body of the book opens, eulogized be God for all of the great things that he has done for us. Then he gives a list of the great things. Great mercy. Born again. Living hope as a risen Jesus. Inheritance. And reserved in heaven for you. We will say verse 5 by itself, but reserved, protected, kept. Relative to all of these things in the list, great mercy, and then born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you have to be born again. And he was surprised Nicodemus had never made this conclusion, because it talks about getting a new heart from God over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. Jesus told Nicodemus the new birth is from the Holy Spirit. Other times the new birth is from the Bible. So born again, but sometimes what causes the new birth is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's from the Bible. You will be from the Bible in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So right here we have new birth by the Holy Spirit and new birth by the Bible. What kind of wit is it? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. He's the co-author of the Bible. Humans wrote it, but he wrote the Bible. So, The message of the Bible is what gives new life, but it's also the message of the Holy Spirit. Both are together. It talks about getting an inheritance here. We're already, as believers, born, but we do not have our inheritance yet. We don't have a full inheritance that is future. It is reserved. Now, we stopped about reservations and did not read verse 5. Let's go ahead and read verse 5. Middle of a sentence. Who are protected, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Believers will have an inheritance. He just said that. Hebrews 1:2, by his own Son, he whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Jesus is the heir of everything, but we are co-heirs with Jesus. Not only does a musical lyric say that, but it actually says it directly in Romans 8:16-17. Jesus prayed to the Father, and the disciples were listening. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. We will all have a future inheritance. It all belongs to believers. We want to stress, though, in this big long sentence, it is reserved for us. Verse 5 teaches eternal security. Verse 5 teaches a future kind of salvation, totally from the presence of sin. Verse 5 teaches believers always will believe. We will take each one of these with a little bit more with each one of those points. Verse 5 teaches eternal security. It does not say believers will be protected or kept by our own behavior. It says the power of God is what protects a believer unto salvation. The power of God is more than able to protect. It is not based upon how good we are. It's how good Jesus was and is. All our sins were put on Jesus' account when he died on the cross. When we trust in Jesus as Savior, his righteousness is put to our account. It is his righteousness that will save us, not our own. His righteousness cannot be lost. It will be kept. The word for put to our account in Romans is imputation. That's the noun. Imputed is a verb. It is a reference to finances put to a person's account. But in theology, Jesus' righteousness is what saves us, not our own. And believers cannot lose salvation because Jesus cannot lose his righteousness. Romans 5:10 probably would have been our scripture reading today, but hadn't been Human Life Sunday. Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Here it talks about believers being protected or kept. That is used in the Bible of guarding something. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:32 says the keepers or guardians of the city of Damascus were guarding the gates when they let him over the wall in a basket, but it's referring to guarding or keeping. That is the word used here of our salvation. God will guard it. God will keep it. God will protect it. A parallel verse is in Jude 24:25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, he will guard you. He will keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his throne. Believers will be kept, protected. Lesson number one. Salvation has a future aspect to it. That's lesson number two. And here is the future aspect. We are saved from the penalty of sin, but we are not saved from the very presence of sin. So already in the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, but in the future, we can be saved from the very presence of sin. We don't even be around it. So here's a reference to a future salvation. There are other Bible references to a future salvation. Romans 13:11, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So salvation in the future from the very presence of sin. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Future salvation from the very presence of sin. Won't even be around it. Hebrews 9:28, looking for Jesus to appear a second time unto salvation. That's a future salvation also. So Jesus will come, and there will be a future salvation from the very presence of sin. Lesson number one, believers are protected or kept, guarded unto eternal security. Lesson number two, a future salvation will come from the very presence of sin. Lesson number three, believers always believe. Believers are kept through faith. A true believer does not stop believing. It's true that a person can say what they don't really believe if they're under threat. But it says also in John chapter 10 that the sheep hear his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from them. So a true believer will always believe. He won't stop. Peter said the wrong things because he was under threat in Caiaphas' house, but it was temporary, and it wasn't what he really believed. Even though he said, I don't know who he is, he really did, and he really did keep believing in Jesus on the inside. True believers continue to believe. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. So verse 5 had several lessons in it. Protected, kept unto eternal salvation. Salvation will be future, already no penalty of sin, but eventually no presence of sin. And genuine believers continue to believe. Verses 3 through 5 say, eulogy, bless God for all these good things. After a sentence on good things come some troubles. So he talks about his readers had all these good things. Now verses 6 and 7, but they also have some troubles. Verses 6 and 7. In this, all this stuff before, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revealing, apocalypse is the actual word, the coming of Jesus Christ. In this, starts out with happiness. Immediately before in this is you are protected. So in this protection, in this being kept unto salvation, you greatly rejoice. The first thing immediately is in this, but maybe in this refers to everything before it. The whole big long list. Greatly rejoice, verse 3, in his great mercy. Rejoice in the new birth. Rejoice in the hope of the resurrection because Jesus rose. Rejoice in the inheritance reserved in heaven. rejoice in that protection. So, looking back, can have good feelings about all these good things, but looking ahead, there's going to be distress. There's going to be troubles. And it says these things about the troubles. Number one, they are limited in time for a little while. Number two, they are necessary. Have to have trials. Number three, they are distressing. Number four, there are various kinds. And we'll look at each one of these. Trials will not be forever. They're limited. They're going to stop. God keeps watching them. I do not know the source of this funny line, but when God puts his children in a furnace, he has his hands on the thermostat. It'll end. The troubles will end. The trials will probably end even before the end of this lifetime, but the trials will definitely end in eternity. It will stop. Point number one, trials are of a limited time. Point number two, trials are necessary. That's what it says. We might think it would say trials are unnecessary. And maybe some of them are, but some trials in life are necessary. That's what he's teaching. It seems like having some trials make us look upon God more, look upon Jesus more, look upon the Bible more. Shall we call it the school of life? Gives us trials that turn us more to God and more to the Bible and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials cause distress. The King James word is heaviness, pushing down upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ never knew sin, but he knew distress. He knew what that part of trials are. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I feel so bad I could die. Now, he did not know distress from sin, but he knew distress from being wronged. He knew distress from being the victim of sin. He knew the distress from losing Lazarus. In our short verse again, John 11:35, Jesus wept. So there will be distresses. Limited time for a while. Necessary, they push us to God. Various kinds of distresses. Relationship trials, where things change with other people. Meeting our goal trials, or trying to do important things and they're hard. It's hard to do it. Money trials, sickness trials. But still, there can be rejoicing in the trials. Purify, we don't use that too often, but it makes us better. The trials can make us better. It's like purifying 24-karat gold. Trials are bad, but they reveal who we really are. Joseph refused sin with Mrs. Potiphar, and they threw him in jail, and his brother threw him in the pit. But he will be extremely glad in the end time of what it will reveal about his character. Daniel will be extremely glad he did not obey the command not to pray to anybody. The apostles, like Peter, will be very glad. They will rejoice that they were loyal to Jesus all their lifetimes. So testing happens, but testing can improve, and testing can show a high person's quality. We stopped in the middle of this big, long sentence, and now we will read the last part of verses 8 and 9, all part of one sentence. But the stress is a little bit different. We haven't seen Jesus. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, the apostles saw Jesus, but Peter's readers did not see Jesus. They trusted him anyway. We cannot see Jesus, and we have trusted in him anyway. Here we are wanting to learn about Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we have not seen him. Thomas would not believe Jesus rose from the dead until he could touch his nail wounds. And Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who did not see but have believed. That's John 20, 29. Jesus was talking to Thomas, but Peter was around, and Peter must have heard this. And it might have been on Peter's mind when he wrote verse 8 here. Jesus had said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And the book's first readers did not see the risen Jesus. We today have not seen the risen Jesus. And we have a special blessing, both from words to Thomas by Jesus, and both from these words here. A special blessing to those who have not seen Jesus, but believe in him. And now in 2026, that's us. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation for your souls. Salvation from the penalty of sin, coming salvation from the very presence of sin. Verses 1 through 9 are only two sentences and one long book introduction. And now we will continue looking at verses 10 through 12. And verses 10 through 12 will mainly say, the Old Testament truths were true, but we actually know more than they did. Let's now read 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. Angels wanted to know more. Old Testament prophets wanted to know more. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah's life would be suffering and then glory. But the Old Testament prophets wanted to know more. He said to Daniel at the close of the book of Daniel, you close your book, go your way. The words are done, sealed up until the end time. So like Peter's words here, it says in Daniel, they wanted to learn more, but they had not seen more. Actually, the apostles saw more, but the apostles saw more than the Old Testament saints. And we have seen more than the Old Testament saints. We have even seen more than the early Christians before the New Testament was ever written. We have more. We have more in the New Testament, and the New Testament is a book by the Holy Spirit. It's taught here that the apostles were giving the Holy Spirit's message, but I would like us to turn just a few pages also to Peter's writings about the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Peter 1 and the very last few verses of 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. So it can't be too far away, and we'll look more about Scripture being beyond the human author. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this first of all, top importance, that no prophecy of Scripture, written book, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's our parallel with our 1 Peter lines. Know this above everything else, that Scripture is not of one's own interpretation, one's own imagination, one's own teaching alone. Scripture is not just written by humans. Every bit of written Scripture was a moving by the Holy Spirit. Moving by the Holy Spirit is used of moving the sails of a boat out on the water, that the Holy Spirit caused people to write the New Testament, kind of oversaw it, moved it in this direction, made sure that what they wrote was without mistake, and made sure that what they wrote in their own words would be what God wanted to say. So the written word of God is by the Holy Spirit moving them in that direction. 2 Timothy 3:16 is another one which we all kind of know. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's translated correctly, theopneustia, God, pneuma, God-breathed, but it also refers to the Holy Spirit, just using the idea of God's pneuma, God's breath, God's Spirit. So, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, they all fit our 1 Peter section, that the truths which were announced to the readers were all from the Holy Spirit. Now, to kind of review the important things for today, God has given great promises. Here's the list again. Mercy, new birth, hope in a risen Jesus, reward, inheritance. The reward is protected, kept, guarded. Believers will make it to their final destination. And it's not based upon our righteousness, it's based upon Christ's righteousness. His life saves us, Romans 5:10, and he's not going to lose his righteousness. We will not lose our salvation. Regarding trials, we are going to have trials. It says here, trials will be in this lifetime. It won't be forever, but it will be for a time, for a little while. Trials give attention upon Jesus, and they are necessary. Trials are distressing, and trials are various. A special blessing in here to people who believe in Jesus without ever having seen him, which referred to the readers, but also now refers to us. The Old Testament prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit, but they had limited knowledge. They wanted more. We have more. We have more right now than the Old Testament saints had. We might not know better than the apostles, but we know better even than the early Christians before there was a New Testament. When we get back to 1 Peter next time, the very next verse will say, Therefore, because you have all these things, take action. You have all these teachings. You have the New Testament. You know more than the Old Testament saints know. Therefore, take action. That's an interpretation. The actual original is pull up your robe. We wouldn't talk that way anymore because men don't wear dresses, and we wouldn't have to pull it up to get ready to run, but literally says, pull up your skirt. Told the men to pull up their skirt, but what it really means is get ready to run, because we have all these Bible truths, and that's where we'll begin next time. The musician.